And the story itself is just, it really is amazing. It's certainly the establishing of the wall in this book is the highlight of the book in a lot of ways. It's a significant part in the history of redemption as God is continuing to fulfill a promise that he gave to his people that he would restore a remnant to Jerusalem. But you know, if we're honest, this portion of the text, you're probably looking at it now. Chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah is sort of one of those love-hate chapters. Well, you love it if you're reading a Bible plan, because it's like one of those chapters with lots of names and details, and you can just fly through those because you don't understand what they are anyway, right? So you love it. But you hate it if somehow, some way, someone was going to ask you to read some of those names because you can't pronounce any of them, right? And imagine you're standing in front of the church. So we're going to attempt by God's grace to read some of this today, but I'm going to chicken out. I'm not going to read it all. And there's a lot of verses anyway. So, but the story behind all of this is God at work through his people to build together. And obviously there's a building of a wall that's going on here, but certainly the question has to be asked, why would, other than the fact that it's a great story, why would the story of Nehemiah's leadership in rebuilding the wall, why should that be significant for us today as Christians? So I hope by God's grace we'll discover some of that today as we get a sense for the, maybe we're not rebuilding walls and moving block, but we certainly have a building project of our own in the local church, and so we'll discuss that as well. But let's begin first by praying, asking for God's grace to be with us, and then we'll read portions of the text. So please pray with me. God, thank you for your grace that has met us so richly here this morning. Thank you for the many words that have been brought forth just in our time of praise. Thank you for the gift of new worship leaders and for the many gifts that you have given to your church for its building up. And what a joy it is now this morning, Lord, that we have the privilege of considering what we put our hands to. And Lord, we're reminded with each passing day, one more has gone. And you have truly numbered the hairs on our heads and you've numbered our days. God, help us as we labor together in your church that we would spend our time well. That time is for us a stewardship like many other things, a gift granted to us that we can't get back. And so, God, as we labor in this life, and in this church, God, help us to labor well. Help us to invest wisely. Help us to put our effort and our time in things that last. God, be with us as we open the text of Scripture this morning. Grant to us illumination that we might see more clearly what it is you have for us to learn. And God, in particular, as we consider a chapter with lots of names and lots of details, Lord, help us not to get lost in the details, but to see you behind all of this. Ultimately, Lord, to see our desperate need for grace in the gospel and your faithful provision. So God, grant to us our request that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work among us, that your word would be made known, and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, let's pick up in the first few verses of chapter 3. Rebuilding the wall. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And this is the sheep gate would be in the upper northeast corner of the city. And it is close to the temple itself. And they consecrated it, and they set its doors. And they consecrated it as far as the Tower of Hundred, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zochor, the son of Amri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams. They set its doors, its bolts and bars, and so on down. And this is where I cheat. I just go right to the end of the chapter, of course. Picking up at verse 31. Remember, they started at the sheep gate. After him, well, I couldn't get out of it, could I? Malachiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber and the corner and the sheep gate, and the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. So you see the sheep gate is mentioned again. So we've had Nehemiah has been very careful. He's a man after my own heart. He's very organized, and he gives a very organized account of things. And so he has listed around the wall. So he's gone in the counterclockwise way. So in my counterclockwise. So he's gone around the wall, and he's listed 42 separate groups of people who labor on the wall, right next to one another, working with one another. And so we see this great plan that he has established by God's grace. God has worked through him as a mighty leader, and he's established a plan for the rebuilding of the wall. But not all is great. And so things progress. And Daniel taught us last week on the opposition that came from without. And so the warring enemies and the threats that began, and they became more and more significant. And so work stopped at a certain point when the risks were great, when the risk of attack was great. So we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 15, where in my Bible the heading says, "The work resumes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plans, they had a plan, a sort of surprise attack planned, and God had frustrated their plans. Their plan had become known to the people, and we see what ensues. First of all, the work stopped, but then now there's a great re-strategy, a redrawing of a strategy. "We all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on the construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens, each loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another.'" They couldn't see each other. They couldn't see if there was a surprise attack on one side. Those who were laboring on the other side couldn't see. "We're far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So Nehemiah sets a plan. We'll sound the trumpet if that attack comes, and we'll all come to the place where we need to battle. Oh, and God will fight for us. "So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears out from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took our clothes off. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." And so what a great story of kind of a new strategy. So when the work began, there was nothing to be concerned about, but then all of a sudden, the threats rose. And so Nehemiah, as a great leader, he redraws his plan. But again, I asked the question before, why should a story like this, as fascinating as it might be, why should this be important to us today? You know, why should it be important for us as Christians today in 21st century North America? Well, I think it's very clear for us that we're not building walls. Even a couple years ago when we built the walls here at the building, and we just paid somebody. They did that for us. So we're not building walls around a city, but we're building something much greater. We're building God's church. And the church isn't the building that we're in, although we're very grateful to God for this building. The church is his people, and it's people that come together. And so what's happened this morning? Well, we've been building the church. As God's name is glorified, as his people praise his name, those who were once aliens and strangers, set apart from the promises of God, now brought near and together. And across this room, you know what? As we sang at the top of our lungs this morning, there's people from so many different backgrounds. And were it not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would we be here together today? So God is building his church, and we have a wonderful calling to do so. I like what J.I. Packer said when he spoke of this particular passage. What is Nehemiah building? He says, well, Nehemiah through God built walls, but God through Nehemiah built saints. Let us be those who build his church, one saint at a time. No matter what resources we have, no matter what great things we have in our possession, I think the passages of these two chapters give us a good example, an example worthy to follow as Christians today for what it means to build well. When God calls his people together to build for him, he gives many gifts to do so. And so I think there's a number of things that you can draw from these passages, but there's a couple of must-haves in my opinion. I believe that we're given three in particular must-haves if we're to build together as God's people. And the first is this: I believe we must have leadership for God's people. That God in his kindness and his mercy gives the means of grace of particular leaders. So we must have leadership. Anytime God does something among his people, he provides the leadership to do so. But secondly, beyond leadership, we must have unity among God's people. It's fine to lead, but we lead a people who are unified, and unified for the right reasons. And then lastly, what is it that we need? What must we have? Well, we must have faith among God's people or within God's people. Faith within God's people to believe and trust God to do what he has planned. So let's just take each of these one at a time. And let's look first at the call for and the must have, this great ingredient of leadership for God's people. Great events throughout history are marked so often by great leaders. And so Daniel last week shared a quote from Winston Churchill. And so the shadow he cast in World War II is undeniable. And yet, as we look through our Bibles, we just see account at one after another of great events marked by great leaders. So whether it's Joseph preserving God's people in Egypt, or it's centuries later where Moses leads the same group of people out of captivity in Egypt, and then Joshua takes over and he leads the people to take possession of the land. Each a strong leader, each a gift from God. But here in this passage, God has granted another leader. And so he's given the gift of Nehemiah as the leader for his people. And so let's just take a little bit of time here. Let's consider something of this gift of God to his people in Nehemiah. What kind of leader was he? What did he do? What made him so great? Well, the first thing I think that seems obvious from these passages is that Nehemiah was a leader with a plan. He was a leader with a plan. Now, granted, there's not a lot of detail given specifically to all of the things that he did ahead of time to plan for this great work that he was doing. But as soon as you get into chapter 3, and Eliashib, along with his brothers, the priests, and they step up and they serve, and then 42 groups of people along a wall that is probably a mile and a half long, 16 feet high, several feet thick, piles of rubble everywhere, lots of workers. Can you imagine what it would be to not plan for that? Nehemiah planned well. He had a plan. And so when he announced his plan, the plan that God had given to him, I think he spent a significant amount of time ahead of time planning for what it was that God was going to do. Because I don't think God's plans through Nehemiah began the day he rode into town. I believe, in fact, if you go back to chapter 1, when Nehemiah gets news of the condition of the city in the first part of chapter 1, what is his response? His response is grief and mourning and prayer to God. For 3 months in prayer and petition before the Lord, asking for God to do what he said he would do in the first place, to continue to restore that remnant back in the city. But I don't believe it. It certainly is not mentioned here, but the men that were mentioned when they came and brought the report are mentioned throughout the book. I got to believe, I'm going to take a little bit of freedom here, but I think that those men were right there along with him. So as Nehemiah prayed, so did they. He's not praying alone. So for 3 months, praying and planning. What will we do? How will we do it? I mean, after all, finally, when the opportunity with the king came to speak, the door of opportunity opened, he knew exactly what to ask for. If he was just winging it, I mean, I guess the Holy Spirit could have just laid upon him the things to ask, but if he was just winging it, would he know to ask for certain letters to certain leaders? Would he know to ask for timber so that they can reset the gates? Would he have known the challenge that was before him? I don't think so. Nehemiah was a leader with a plan. Now, granted, several points along the way, and obviously even in the text where we are today, there were places where Nehemiah needed to change his plan, where the strategy had changed. The goal didn't change, build the wall, but his strategy did change. But even when he did, he was careful to make his plans. He's a leader with a plan. But what else was he? Well, he was a leader who took action. He didn't just have a plan. The best plans in the world, if they sit on the boardroom table or they lay on the floor in our prayer closet, do no good, do they? We have to take action. Nehemiah was a leader who took action. He was bold, and boldness was what was required. Remember, the king saw his sad face and asked him in chapter 1, why so sad? And what's he do? Well, this is his chance. So he swallows hard, he prays a quick prayer, and he makes bold requests. He takes action. King, grant to us all that we need. trusting that God is at work through him. He arrives in the city, takes a few days to rest from the long trip, takes a midnight journey without anybody knowing, checking out the walls, inspecting things, making his plans. But once his plans are set, once he knows what to do, he speaks up. He takes action, gets before the people. I want to let you know what it was, this plan that God has given me to do. This is what he's going to do, and you're the ones to do it. And I think, by evidence of the text, Nehemiah is a pretty persuasive guy. I mean, here's a group of people that this wall stood in ruins. I mean, the temple had been rebuilt some 60 years before. But the wall's in ruins, and it's been that way for a long time. A group of lethargic, scared people. And he comes into town, and with one speech, he's got them building a wall. Amazing. So he's a man of action, and he's no coward. He called the bluff of his enemies. So they continued. The threats mounted. So Daniel told us this last week. They went from what seemed to be sort of idle threats and mockery to a show of military strength. And here he is, the leader of this ragtag group of workers from every walk of life inside the city wall, so far outnumbered by their enemy. And he calls their bluff. Okay, you're going to fight? Well, we're going to defend ourselves. And in doing so, in calling their bluff, there's no record here of anybody getting into battle. So Nehemiah was no coward. He took action. He was bold. He had a plan. He took action. But it's also important for us to notice what marks this passage, particularly as you look at that section I read from chapter 4. See the love of this leader for his people. He is a leader who protects his people. Now, think of this for a moment. You ride into town as the new governor. You've come from a long distance. You've been the cupbearer to the king, a pretty sweet deal. You come into town and, okay, I mean, you get your moment and everybody's behind you, but it doesn't take very long before the naysayers begin. And it doesn't take long before the idle threats turn to some significant show of force to the point where there's real danger here. Dangerous to the point where you decide that it's necessary to stop building. Now, if you're that outside leader, what do? I think a lot of people would just go back to being the cupbearer. Why stick around? I don't have much stake in the game here anyway. It was a better deal I had over there. But that's not Nehemiah. He's not that outside leader who comes in and just cuts and runs at the sign of first trouble. No, he digs his heels in and he leads his people. And he does so in such a way that he doesn't leave them hanging out to dry. He protects them. He cares for them. When the risk was too great, he stopped the work. Not because the job didn't need to be done, but because the people were at risk. Now, he could have let them go ahead and build on the wall and stayed safely within the walls of the city or somewhere else, but he had care for the people, and he said, we're going to need to stop. We need to redraw a strategy here. We have to have a new plan. And until we do, it's too risky for you to be out there. He protected his people. And when the work finally began, it's because the risk was mitigated. So it says here that their plans were frustrated, and you got to believe their enemies were just, what are we going to do now? We didn't really intend to attack them in the first place. But when they look at what happens, he comes back. They come back to the wall with a whole new strategy. Now, it's a strategy that's got a lot more luggage attached to it here. He's got a lot more baggage. I mean, half the group now has to serve as guards, while the other half works along the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in another. I mean, things really do slow down. But it's a new plan, and it demonstrates that here is a man, here is a leader who cares for the welfare of his people. He's like the good shepherd. Nehemiah protects his people. He's not the hired servant. He's the good shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. At night, it would have been perfectly reasonable for him to skip out of the city and go somewhere safe and spend the night in a nice bed. But he, along with the men that he led, they never took their clothes off. They stayed in the guard. They protected the people. So he's a leader with a plan. He's a leader who takes action. He's a leader who protects those under his care. And these are just a handful of ways, when we consider who Nehemiah was as a leader, that we see that God's work is just stunning through this man. God's grace is at work through this man. Nehemiah is a man used by God. And so we would do well to consider whether we're those who are following or we're those who are leading, the example of Nehemiah's leadership. The evaluation of what it takes to be a good leader can often be found in these passages. And it's good for us to consider that. And I got to say this, I am grateful to God for the leadership that we have in our senior pastor, Phil Sasser. And Phil is a man who, as I've considered this, and I've prayed about this, and I've just considered these verses. And here's a man who he has a plan. I mean, the more I work with Phil, the more I get to appreciate just the depth of the gift that he is to us and to me personally. He's not going off shooting at the hip. He's not going off half-cocked. We've got plans. He implements those plans. He's undeterred in those plans. His plan, and we'll talk more about what it means to be unified, but he's unified for the right thing. His plan is for the right thing. He takes action where necessary. And Phil's heart is to care for his people. He's a shepherd over the flock. Now, I'm saying all these things. Phil's not here. Let me just kind of let you know what's going on. Phil's not here this morning, and maybe recently you've been saying, where is Phil? Haven't seen him in a while. He may have been joking with several of you about his sweet season in life and looking forward to the retirement years, but we're not letting him do that just yet. He's actually serving, and so just to let you know what Phil is doing and how you might be able to pray for him, because these kinds of attributes and characteristics depict this man, it's no surprise that he's been asked to help in another situation. So we have another church where there's the need for some help in drawing some evaluation and helping to serve other leaders. And so Phil was asked some time ago to participate in that along with some other men who you would well respect. And he has gladly taken the call, and he's working hard to do that. And we're glad to release him for that. Folks, this isn't give glory to Phil, but this is give glory and honor to the Lord who has granted to us the wonderful gift of our senior pastor. I'd ask you to continue to pray for Phil. Just the situation, fine, but just in his life, in his leadership, in the role that he has in leading the church. Pray for all of us as leaders in the church, but in particular, I just want to highlight this man. He's worthy of our honor, and God be glorified for the work that's being done through him. Well, leadership for God's people is one of the must-haves if we're going to build for the purpose that God has established. But secondly, there is a call for unity among God's people. It's one thing to lead. It's another thing to lead a group of folks who are unified. Leaders united with their people, and people united with one another and with their leaders. So in chapter 3, the first thing that you notice, like I mentioned before, is a bunch of names you can't pronounce. But the second thing you should notice when you read chapter 3 is the details that tell you something about the people who were there. In chapter 3, you encounter a lot of different people from all walks of life. And they come together for a common purpose, which is to build the wall. There's a diversity of backgrounds in the people mentioned in chapter 3 that we should not miss. Consider their diversity. These are volunteers who came from other than Jerusalem itself. They came from 8 other cities, including places like Jericho and Tekoa, Gibeon, Mitzpah, Zenoa, Beth Hakerem, Bethzur, and Keilah. And their workforces weren't made up of sort of the homogeneous the blue-collar workforce. It wasn't like the best stone layers and the best brick masons that the land had to offer. They're a diverse group of folks from all different backgrounds. Farmers, merchants, trade workers, goldsmiths, perfumers, nobles, leaders, men, women. You have a diverse set of backgrounds that are there putting blocks on walls. Doesn't that remind us something of this diverse set of gifts that God has granted to us? They may not have, on face value, made up to be, if you had two groups to choose from, that group over there with the goldsmiths and the perfumers, and this group over here with the rugged stonemasons, I don't know, I think you'd probably pick this group to be the one to build your wall. But the truth is, that's not who God picked. He picked a group of people with a diverse set of gifts and different backgrounds coming from different walks of life. And that is a reflection of the diverse set of gifts that he's granted to us. Thank God that we're not all the same. So we want to be, as a church, as we build the local church, as we build God's church, we want to be those who demonstrate that same set of diverse gifts. And we've seen some of that already this morning. And this would be a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, and then 11. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these, the list that is provided then in those verses, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. God help us to be those who demonstrate and live out and are this diverse set of gifts that God has for us in the church. We are not all the same. But not only are we possessing different diverse sets of gifts, but as the church grows larger and God adds to our numbers, let it be our prayer that we would be those among a diverse heritage. This would be a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, from languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God, in his plan and his design, is establishing a church with great diversity. Let us embrace, let us pray for, let us be those who pursue being that diverse church. But not only are these folks, they come with a diverse set of backgrounds, but they're unified in their purpose. They have a single-minded purpose, and that is to build this wall. They have stones to lay. They have places to fix. Now, that list of cities that I read to you, those eight cities, some of them are pretty far distance from Jerusalem. And the truth of the matter was, for the people who came from those cities, whether or not the wall was rebuilt in Jerusalem, it really didn't matter much for them, did it? At least if their motivation was personal gain. If they thought, well, maybe if the walls were rebuilt in Jerusalem, that's another market for me as a merchant, and so therefore it's going to open new doors for me. Well, they're at a far distance. A lot of these guys, they had no personal stake in the game. It was for the glory of God and the purpose of establishing and building what he said he would do. That's why they were there. But not only that, because you had folks from all different kinds of backgrounds, and it's spring and summer, it's the time for farmers to plant seed, to establish a crop. And so for every week that they're there building a wall, that's another week that their seed doesn't get planted. It's another week that their farms don't get tended. It's another week, oh, by the way, there's a famine in the land. So the stresses that they normally would have anyway are made much worse while they're away from home. They're away from their families. They're away from their homes. But it's not just the farmers who suffered here, because you also have listed in this, there are merchants here. And the merchants, imagine this. If you were a merchant who owned a shop in downtown Jerusalem, I mean, you make your money on tourism, right? So all these thousands of people are here from out of town. This is your time. This is payday. And yet there they are, laboring along the wall, shops closed. So with every day and every week and every block that gets laid on that wall, it's a sacrifice for them. They're giving up much of what they could gain personally in a setting where there is no welfare system. If you don't grow a crop, if you don't sell your goods, you don't eat, you starve. And these folks made that kind of a sacrifice. Burning hot sun, working every day. But they're gathered together because they have this purpose of building the wall. So wherever they got, however they got there, and whatever their differences were, they were united by that single-minded task. But you know what? There's also mention in this passage, in the first part of chapter 4, these aren't superhuman people. They came into the same struggles that we would. There were times where, you know, I mean, yeah, that first speech, you know, and Nehemiah stood up, and we all said yes, and we started right away. And, you know, sometimes our mouths can be a little too big for our stomach, or our eyes can be too big for our stomach. And we just, wow, wait a minute, what did I say yes to? And so they get to a point where they realize, there's a lot of stone here. There's a lot of mess. There's a lot of guys with swords out there that want to cut my head off. It's discouraging. They get to a point in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." They had their doubts. They had their doubts, just like us. They set out on something, resolved to do it. Challenges came. Doubt creeps in. They're just like us. And yet, in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of their wondering, God was faithful. God was faithful to give them what they needed to get their job done, to continue to press in. And part of that was because their leader saw that there was a need. So he would speak, and he would encourage, and he would challenge them back to the task that they committed to. Sometimes that's what's necessary for all of us. But you know what? I was thinking about this. For these guys, if you were on that work crew, as challenging as it might have been, it's not too hard to figure out what your job is. I mean, every day you got up on whatever rock you slept on, and you looked in front of you, there's a pile of more rocks. So sore muscles and calloused hands and back-breaking labor and All of the things that come along with that. Oh, and the sleepless night I had last night because it was my turn to watch the guard. There was no surprise. They knew their job. They had very vivid, tangible, physical reminders. There's a wall to be built. I think in some ways, they have an advantage over us, don't they? Because we're here establishing the church. Can somebody please explain to me what that is? I mean, it's, yes, we established a church. We're building God's church. But what exactly is that? It's not like there's some rock here today that I'll know that I'm supposed to put on that wall. It's not the soreness of my muscles that remind me what it was I was doing yesterday, so I'm going right back to it again today. I think for us, there's oftentimes a case where we can just lose sight. We forget what we're supposed to be doing. Even in doing the things that we kind of been doing all along, we forgot why we're doing them. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, wait a minute, I've been doing this for a long time now. Why am I doing this? What's the point? What's the purpose? So I think that challenge is ours. And it's one where when we talk about building the church, it's just difficult to say for sure what that is. But whether it be the times that we're in worship together, giving praise to God, His church is being established, His people are being transformed. One body together, giving Him glory. Service in the church. Sacrifice to serve in the church. Whatever it is. Care for the poor. Care for the sick. Visiting someone in the church who's in need of help. Extending care to that person in the church. Whatever it is, these are ways that we build the church, but we can lose sight. And we can lose our strength. If you find yourself now in a place where you're finding it hard to remember what it is you're doing and why you're doing it. Or maybe the better way to look at it is the things that you set your mind and your person to when it comes to your part in the church. If somehow the gospel has gotten obscured, if somehow it's difficult to see the connection between this thing that I do and either the gospel being glorified, my dependence on God being made more clear to me, the fact that I can't do this in my own strength, it requires God's work through me. If I've somehow have lost that, then maybe it's time to just step back and take some time to be reminded. God, help me. And I'll tell you this, I don't know what that looks like for you. I work here. I mean, I'm a pastor. I work on the staff. And there are times for me, you know what? There's a time when being a pastor stops being the joy that it's intended, and it just starts being a job. There's people to meet. There's appointments to keep. There's meetings to run. There's things to do. There's fellowship that can be a struggle at times. It can be challenging. There's whatever. There's anything under the sun, counseling appointments. And so slowly, carefully, ever so slightly, my joy has become my job. I need to be reminded why I'm doing this, what I'm building. I suspect that we all do from time to time. So if it's time for that, if you're having difficulty seeing the connection between what you're doing, why you're doing it, how does it add to building of the church, take some time and ask for help. Don't try to figure this out on your own. Ask for help. One of the simple ways to do it is just ask for somebody to pray for you. It's a great context in small group settings. It's a great context in your home groups. It's a great context even here on Sunday morning when we have folks that pray for each other. You know what? I'm struggling. I'm just kind of losing my way here. I don't know what it... I have a job to do, but I just don't see the connection to what it means to build the church in what I'm doing. Can you help me to see that? And the first thing they'll do is just pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal that for you. So if any of that sounds familiar, please don't leave here today saying, I'll get to that next week. Do it today. Ask somebody for help today. Well, continuing on the idea of unity, ultimately there's a result for unity. I mean, they built a wall, right? But there's a result for us that we can see in the life of what we do here in the church, but it's so clearly on display in these chapters that the unity that this group of people, who for many of them were just strangers to each other, over the course of 7 weeks, I mean, it says they got halfway through and these changes took place, they became the same people who were willing to fight for each other. They became the same people who, when you labor together, you're building walls every day. You're eating meals together. You're sleeping on the same rocks together. And these things, they build camaraderie. They build fellowship with one another to the point where half of them worked and half of them watched each other's backs. Isn't that part of our job, is to keep an eye on each other's backs, to watch out for each other? Now, we may not have the same enemies that they had, but we have enemies nonetheless. Daniel was very careful last week to reveal to us that some of our enemies are, you know, sin in our lives. The devil is a real enemy. The fleshly desires that we have. These are true enemies. And sometimes we're so blind we can't see them. Thank God that when we're unified in the purpose that he's established for us, we know that we can care for each other, that we can watch each other's back. We're willing to fight for each other. This is such a part of what it means to build the church, is that we build into one another. So I think there is a challenge out of this. For every person who's here, particularly if you're a member in the church, the question is this: what am I doing to help fight for my brother or sister? Or maybe much more specifically, not 50 brothers and sisters. Maybe there's that one. Right now in your life, I would say probably beyond a shadow of a doubt, every person here, somebody's already automatically already coming into your mind. Who's that one person that the Holy Spirit is laying on you right now that needs you to watch their back, that needs you to fight for them? Even though they don't want to ask you for it, they don't know they need it, and they might even resent you for it. Who is that person that God desires for you to care for and fight for? Consider that. Pray about that. Do something about that. Thank God that there is this unity that exists in his church, and it's a must-have. We can have, I'm sure they had the best timber available, but if they weren't a unified people, it would be difficult to think that they could ever have accomplished even a fraction of what this group accomplished. So they're unified. They're under God's given gift of leadership. But the last area that I want us to look at, which is really the most important, what's a must-have for God's people to build his church? How do we build together? Well, we build together when we are a people who have faith. We're a people who have faith within us to trust God. There is a faithfulness that exists within his people to trust God. Unity builds trust. If you're laboring like that, I mean, I'm sure there were plenty of friendships that were established among the workers. And yet next week, when I preach next week, I'm going to look at some of the things that it wasn't all so glorious. There were things that were happening among the workers that Nehemiah had to intervene on. There was sin. So unity does breed trust and camaraderie. But the challenge, and it should, but the challenge for us is that when sin is present, people fail each other. Or more specifically, the challenge for us is, where are we putting our trust? Is my trust ultimately in the Lord, or is my trust in some other person? Is my trust in my parents or my children? Is my trust in my pastor? Is my trust in my home group leader? Is my trust in my husband, my wife? Whatever it is. If my trust stops there, it's please hear what I'm saying on this. It's right to trust those people. It's appropriate for us to trust those people. But in the end, if my trust stops with people, I will always be disappointed. People will always let me down, and I will always let them down. Because we are at heart, we're still struggling with the presence of sin in our lives, even though we've been redeemed by Christ. Let us not be those with confidence that stops in the doing of other people and the being of other people. See, that there's a helpful reminder. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says this. It says, "And next to them, the Tekoites repaired." But catch this. "But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord." You know what? Not everybody in this whole chapter-long list of names recorded for all of history, not everybody was on board, were they? No, it says here that the nobles from the city of Tekoa, they would not stoop to serve the Lord. They would not put their shoulders to the burden. They're nobles, for crying out loud. These are city leaders, and they're supposed to pick up rocks and build a wall? Wait a minute, that's for working people. That's not for me. So not everything was as glorious as it might first appear. Sin enters in. The sin of pride here really destroys relationship. The sin of pride enters into these men. They won't work. Now, there's grace available too, but there's certainly the presence of sin. You know, I don't know why they wouldn't put their shoulder to the burden. Yeah, maybe it was something that simple. We're leaders. We're not workers. I guess the perfumer could have said the same thing, but he's over there, he's moving rocks. But these men, they would not do it. Now, perhaps maybe they resented Nehemiah and his leadership. Perhaps maybe they even had a different plan. You know what? If you did it this way instead of that way, I think it would work a whole lot better. He won't listen to me. That's it. I'm on strike. I'm not doing it. We don't know what happened here. But there's an important lesson for us all to learn out of this. No matter what we put our hands to, because of the presence of sin, full participation, it's not always going to happen. We don't always get full participation. Even when we've set our hands to the task of doing right things. Now, that doesn't rule out, obviously there's places when you serve in the church. If you call somebody and ask them to do something and they can't do it because they've already had a prior engagement, you're not a sinner. It's not sin. It's just, hey, I'm sorry, I can't do it. That's a different story altogether. But we do have to recognize, even in the church, there is sin. We won't always get full participation for even all the right things that we do. What I like about this is the absence of certain things. You know, like Nehemiah doesn't flip out. He doesn't go off the handle here. He doesn't get despondent. Wait a minute. Those guys from Tekoa, you know, this is going to spread like gangrene. Before you know it, all the other nobles from the other cities, they're going to do the same thing. He doesn't do that at all. He just goes on to the next group. Well, okay, well, their nobles didn't do it. But here's the next group that labored along the wall. And what I like also, too, is it's kind of hidden in there. But when you pick it up later on in verse 27 in the same chapter, the leaders of Tekoa, they wouldn't put their shoulders to the burden. But the men of that city, they picked up the slack. I don't know if they had to, but somehow, some way, they volunteered for another section on the wall. These men worked hard. So by God's grace, even in the presence of those who wouldn't participate when they should have, he covered that by the men who were already there from their same city to come in and do the work just the same. And that's oftentimes how God will work. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never a place to confront. It doesn't mean there's never a place to challenge. Oftentimes, that is the right response for us. But let's not get worked up. If someone's not going to participate, okay, we give them a chance, we give them an invitation. I don't know all the reasons why they wouldn't. But the point here is he doesn't get bent out of shape. He's got a job to do, and he's undeterred. And I really like that. So, of course, not everybody's going to be on board. But apart from that, so what does the faith to trust God really look like? And one of the things that you'll see throughout this book is Nehemiah, I mean, it's curious. All along the way, these are his memoirs. I mean, this is what's been recorded for all of history about Nehemiah. And he's not taking credit. I mean, he writes this stuff, right? But he's not like, well, I did this and I did that. The name Nehemiah is mentioned a couple times, but it's actually like two other guys named Nehemiah. But he doesn't mention much about himself. He's a pretty humble leader. What is he trying to do? Well, all along the way, Nehemiah is pointing his people to someone much greater. Don't trust in the nobles from Tekoa. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in your own strength, in the ways that ultimately you might fail. Trust in the Lord. I want to read some passages that this is Nehemiah teaching and living and trusting, and it should be for us as well. Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant to him mercy in the sight of this man. His prayer, give success. Nehemiah 2:8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah 2:20. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4:9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We prayed to God for his protection, and we did what we were supposed to do, which is to guard and protect. Nehemiah 4:14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people. This is kind of in light of all of the things that were going on to discourage them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember the Lord, he said. Nehemiah 6:9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. It will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And the cap on it all is Nehemiah 6:15 and 16. This is the wall finished. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul. In 52 days, they built this wall, a mile and a half long, 16 feet tall, several feet thick. This ragtag group of perfumers and goldsmiths and merchants and farmers and all these folks, in 52 days, they did the impossible. Sat there for 60 years And in 52 days, 7 weeks, they built this wall. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all of the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly on their own esteem, for they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Here's a man who trusted the Lord. He prayed to God and asked him to do what he said he would do in the first place. Here's a man who, in the midst of difficulty, when things around him are falling apart, he prays and declares again that God can be trusted. People, look and see. Look up from your work. Look up from the challenges that you face. See the God who cares for you. See the God who has protected us. See the one who is working for us and through us. And ultimately, in the end, he's the one who he trusted from the beginning. Here, all these nations, their esteem fell. The impossible was accomplished. I don't think that their esteem fell because they somehow looked at the group of perfumers and realized this is a pretty formidable bunch. No. Their esteem fell because God worked through this group of people who, in their own strength, could never do what he had set them to do. They could never do it. But God did it. And if God can rebuild that wall, what else would he do? They had every reason to be afraid. Nehemiah trusted God, and God delivered as promised. Let us be those with the kind of faith that trust God to build his church with that same resolve. Well, I said earlier that this chapter is worth studying because it provides a successful example of a building project. It provides an example of God's people working together. And you know what? That's partially true. It's partially true. I mean, it is true that against all odds, in 7 weeks, God did accomplish the impossible. He rebuilt that wall to the point where all of the neighboring nations took notice the power and the might and the majesty of their God. They're not noticing the workers. They're rightly noticing the God who did the work. In the process, we see that there's a gift of leadership that God brings to bear powerfully through his people in the person of Nehemiah. This gift was brought to bear among God's people, so there's unity among people. And ultimately, it inspires the faith of God's people to trust him. Yeah, 7 weeks, hard labor, and God did what he said he would do. And he's given them a powerful reason to trust him all the more for the days ahead. Now, we read this, and we just see this work, and we should be stunned by this. That God is indeed powerful. He is a great success. He will work the impossible through us. All of this, great success. But I said it's partially true because this wasn't, in the end, a truly successful building project. Because remember why the wall lay in ruins in the first place. Why are they rebuilding this wall anyway? Who knocked it down? Well, about 150 years earlier, the army of Babylon came through town and they obliterated the place. In 586 BC, they sacked the city. They destroyed the walls. They plundered their treasure and they exiled all the people. They made a mess of the place. Babylon came in. God let them do that. Why? Why did God allow Babylon to come in and take over the city? Well, he did it because the people neglected their responsibility. He did it because Israel had shunned his law. They corrupted what God said was holy. They turned their back on the covenant that God had established graciously for them, and they had done their own thing. They had gone their own way. Though prophet after prophet came and appealed and called the nation of Israel to repentance, they turned their backs. One warning after another, God graciously sending his servants to call them back to repentance, and they refused. Ultimately, God's presence departed from the city. Remember, this is the city of God. In the city was the temple. The temple was the dwelling place of God in all the earth. It's in the promised land. It's in the land that God had brought his people into, brought them out of Egypt, brought them into this land. It was where God was in the earth. And his presence departed, his glory departed, and he allowed the city to be destroyed. Now, you'd think with all of that, here's this group of people. Nehemiah comes into town. They rebuild this wall. Great glory of glories. 52 days, the place is established. Surely Israel must have learned their lesson. Surely they got it right. When God says, take me seriously, well, now they have every reason to do so. So for the 52 days that this is recorded in Nehemiah's book here, this is great. But Nehemiah's book goes beyond 52 days. It's like 12 or 13 years. And unfortunately, what we find is some of the same names, that are listed in chapter 3 as real heroes in rebuilding the wall are some of the same people just a couple more chapters from now who, after they've renewed their covenant before God, wind up in great disobedience. You know, Tobiah, one of the enemies that was outside the wall. Well, Eliashib, the guy in chapter 3, verse 1, the high priest who stood up and along with his brothers rebuilt and consecrated the sheep gate, great day. He's the one who clears out part of the temple and lets Tobiah live in there. So they didn't really get it, did they? Although all these things happened to them, Israel could not obey. And so be careful that we're not on our own high horse here. We couldn't obey either. There was a need for something much greater. Obedience to this covenant that God has established, these commands that God has laid upon his people. If it's a covenant established by works, meaning I am approved by God when I do such things, I can't do it. I fall short. I miss the mark. See, when we read the book of Nehemiah, yes, let's see the powerful work of God at work through his people to establish this wall. But let's not forget that the gospel is so clearly on display for us. We can't do it. They can't do it. We need grace. If we're ever going to obey, we need the grace of God to be able to do that. If we're ever going to be accepted by God, God help us that he doesn't look at our own feeble efforts, but he looks at the perfect work of Jesus Christ as our substitute. I love what was said earlier today. In the life of the Christian, grace always triumphs. Grace always triumphs. We have a desperate need for God's grace to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give us the power to obey, and when we fail, the power to forgive again. Read this book of Nehemiah, and you will be confronted with your need, my need, our need, for the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as I close up now, I want to invite, first of all, the worship team to come on up. I want to close in a song of praise together. 2 points here that I just want to highlight for you. Given all these things that I've just said, given the fact that God has graciously provided for us a Savior in Jesus Christ, he has inaugurated a new covenant, he's fulfilled the old covenant through Christ's obedience, you know, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means this. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you can be confident that your justification before God the Father is complete. And that was some of the words that were shared here this morning. Grace always triumphs in the life of the Christian. That we can be sure that there is grace to save, but there is grace to keep. We can have that kind of confidence. But also, as it comes to building together, that's the point, right? We're building together. When it comes to building together, well, we can be sure that we don't have the same kind of project that those people had. We have a much better project because we have a much better builder. As God's people, we labor on the establishment of his church. And Jesus said this to Peter, which gives us every confidence in the world. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We build, but it's Christ who builds. Maybe for some of us, it's just time to stop and think, how on earth would he count me worthy to be his builder? And the only way he can is because he has shed his blood for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the challenge that this book contains for us and the example that it holds. To be those who build well for you, in the end, requires that we trust you. And so, Lord, help us together as a church. Help us to be amazed by grace, where you have called us into your family, where you have counted us righteous, where you have justified us, where you have given us every reason to trust that our forgiveness is complete and our justification is secure. And now we work and labor together to build what you are building. Lord, let us trust fully that what the good work that you began in the church will be completed. And Lord, we just consider it a joy to be counted apart. In Christ's name I pray, amen.